Now, I'd like us to turn this morning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There are three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, of this Gospel that form that portion that's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a simple reason why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's because seeing the multitudes, the Lord went up into a mountain. And when he was set there, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And the words that follow, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, contain the sermon that he taught at that particular time. It may well be that the Holy Spirit has not included every single word that the Lord spoke. We don't know. But what we do know is that this is what he has included for us. And that's sufficient, obviously, because if the Lord wanted more to be in the Scripture, he would have put more in. But this is what he has placed before us in this sermon, and there's a lot of important material in it. But I want to read just a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, we have been looking at certain aspects of biblical interpretation. Rules, if you like, of Bible study. Things that we need to keep in mind when we as individual Christians come to the book, and also things that preachers need to keep in mind as they would expound the word. There's an awful lot that is prefaced by the words God says, and then what follows is actually not what God says. Sometimes it's just a man's interpretation. It's some thought that he has brought into the Scripture. There are two things that are often found in sermons. One, hopefully a lot more than the other, is exegesis. And exegesis is bringing out of the text what is in there. But there's also, sadly, in many cases, eisegesis. And eisegesis is actually incorporating into the text a man's own thoughts. It's not that he's drawing things out of the Scripture. He's actually interpolating things into the Word of God. That's such a dangerous practice, and it happens far more than we would care to imagine. Hopefully, we're going to be always interested in exegesis and not trying to bring our own thoughts to the Scriptures. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 in these studies before, and it simply tells us there about the task or the work of the interpreter. And what are we supposed to do when we come to the Scriptures? Well, we do what Ezra did, as it is described in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says that they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's what we are to do. I speak as a minister. My task is to bring to the congregation the exact import of the words that are used by the Holy Spirit. Not to be using guesswork. Not to be saying, by the way, this is my opinion. And if I am given my opinion, which I ought to keep to a minimum, then I ought to say that's my opinion and not say this is what God says, when in actual fact it may not be what God says. I may have an opinion on something. I may come to a portion and say, well, many people think that it's this. Other commentators think that it's this. And here's my opinion. Here's what I think. That's fine. And that's good to make that clear. But my task, as best I can possibly do, is to bring forth God's thoughts in God's own language, and not to be interjecting into the Scripture my own opinions. The job of the interpreter of the Bible, and you are included in this as you read your own Scripture for yourself, your job is to search the Scriptures. Those are the words used by Jesus in John 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. It's interesting, the word for search there has behind it the idea of a hunter. Now, I'm not a hunter, It's not that I'm against hunting, I just really am not a hunter. But I like to eat the spoils of somebody else's hunting once in a while, if I can, if they're willing to share it with me. But this word search in John 5:39 signifies tracking out, the way a hunter does the spoor of animals. So it takes diligence. And whenever we're interpreting the Bible, we are to bring out the sense of the words and not merely the sound of the words. And we touched on this a little bit before. People will say, well, the word all means all, doesn't it? Well, sometimes it means all without exception. And sometimes it means all without distinction. In other words, all types of, or all kinds of. So you have to be careful as to what application you're going to make, not according to the sound of the word, but according to the context and according to the sense. Now, there's something that's very important that involves the Sermon on the Mount. It actually illustrates a rule that we want to look at today. And that is the importance of finding out what the scope of a particular passage of Scripture is and what the particular aspect of truth that is presented in that portion is. Let me just say that again. It's important that we ascertain the scope of a passage of Scripture, what it's dealing with, and the particular aspect of truth that's presented in it. Now, we read a couple of verses there a moment ago. And it would be very easy as we read verses like this to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Let's look at verse 27 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, when you look at that, you say to yourself, wait a minute, isn't that one of the commandments? Yes, it is. It's the seventh commandment. But notice what the Lord Jesus says here. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, does this not sound very much as if the Lord is giving his version of the way things ought to be? Here's the way it was in the old time, but now he's giving us a different idea. Isn't that what the Lord is saying? No, that's not what the Lord is saying. That is absolutely not what the Lord is saying. But that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds like the Lord is saying, here's what people used to say in the days when the commandments were in force. But now that there are no commandments in force, I'm saying to you this. Now that's what people call dispensationalists, many of them will say, and tell you that the commandments of God are no longer in force. Forget all about the Ten Commandments. We're in the New Testament. We're under a higher commandment, which is the law of love. Whatever that means. That's what people say. That's what many will teach, and they will use verses like this to teach it. But you see, the problem is that people have grievously misunderstood portions like this through a failure to consider and to understand their scope or their design. Now, what is the Lord actually saying here? Well, what the Lord is not doing is setting forth a higher standard of moral purity than what was set forth at Mount Sinai. That is absolutely not what the Lord is saying here. But what some people will teach is that that's exactly what the Lord is doing. But if you look at the context, just go back a few verses to verse 17. That should take away any idea from our minds that the Lord is setting aside the law to put in place a new law. Verse 17, think not. So if that's what you're thinking, stop thinking it. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So it's clear the Lord has not come to destroy the law. What the Lord is saying here about the law and the prophets is that he came to fulfill them, that is to enforce them and to comply perfectly with their requirements. Now from verse 21 onwards, the Lord is making known the righteousness that he requires in the citizens of his kingdom. A righteousness that has to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they had a whole list of dogmas of the rabbis who had made the commandments of God of none effect by their traditions. And if you go to Matthew 15, verse 6, very quickly, you'll see that the Lord chides them for that. He quotes the commandment, which is the fifth commandment, that they had set up their own standard regarding. He said, honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They had reinterpreted the fifth commandment and said, well, it applies to this, but it doesn't apply to that. It doesn't have this strong force. Now, let's get back to what the Lord said here in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to carefully note this. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Notice he doesn't say, you know what God said in the seventh commandment. That's not what he says here. Notice that carefully. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. So what is he talking about? He is opposing the teaching of the elders, the rabbins, if you like, who had restricted the seventh commandment of the Decalogue to the bare act of unlawful intercourse with a married woman. They had given it that restriction. And they taught at the same time that you can lust after women all you want, you're not breaking the seventh commandment. That's what they were teaching. And the Lord said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, it has this narrow restriction, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, it has a far broader application than what they're giving it. So the Lord is not opposing the seventh commandment. Let's understand that. The Lord is not setting aside the seventh commandment and saying, well, people used to say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'm telling you to forget all about that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, there are people who have restricted that commandment to one little narrow area, but I'm telling you that it has a very broad application. The Lord is not changing the commandment. The Lord is showing the broad scope of the commandment. It not only requires conformity outwardly, but it requires conformity inwardly. So the seventh commandment not only forbids doing the act of adultery, so to speak, but it also prohibits all impure thoughts and desires of the heart. And that gives it its proper application. But you see, we have to understand when we come to the scripture what the Lord is actually saying. The Lord is not laying aside the teaching of the law and the prophets, but he's telling us that there are erroneous conclusions that the rabbins, the religious teachers among the Jews, had drawn from the commandments, and they'd built a whole series of false notions upon that. And those were being set forth at that very time that the Lord was upon the earth. The Lord is opposing that teaching. See, the rabbins, the rabbis among the Jews, had actually toned down the precepts of God. As someone said, that actually dulled the Spirit's sword. They placed a construction on the Lord's words that was completely false. And let's see how this continues in the Sermon on the Mount. Go down to verse 38 and 39 of chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, once again, that actually is a quotation from the Old Testament. The Bible actually does say, and the quotation that the Lord is giving is from several places. You find it in Exodus chapter 21. You'll also find it in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. But he puts it this way, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that doesn't this sound very much as if the Lord is setting aside the eye for the eye and saying, but I'm telling you something else? That's how you might superficially read that. But what the Lord is actually saying is something else completely. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This law that the Lord is speaking about was spoken about in Latin as the lex talionis. It's a law of revenge. Now notice what the Lord says here, and we have to understand the scope of the passage while we're trying to interpret it. Some people wrongly have supposed that what the Lord is doing here is giving us a more merciful code of conduct than that which God demanded under the Mosaic economy there in Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth. The Lord is being more merciful. He's saying, now, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you not to revisit somebody with the same thing that they visited you with. That seems plain, doesn't it? Well, it is if you misunderstand what the Lord is saying. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I'd like you to do that just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19, you will see the portion that the Lord is quoting from. You see, you have to be very careful that you don't just interpret something according to how it sounds. You have to look into it and see if that in actual fact is what the Lord is saying. Deuteronomy 19 from verse 17. Now he says, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now what is this saying? This is saying clearly that under the Mosaic economy, under God's law for Israel, these were instructions for the judges of Israel, not private individuals. These were instructions given to the leadership in Israel. And they were to administer strict justice to an evildoer. They weren't to be governed at all by emotion or sentiment. They couldn't say, oh well, I feel sorry for that man, I'm not going to visit him with that punishment. No, they had to strictly enforce the law. And the law was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the law to be carried out by the judges. But that was a statute that pertained only to the magistrate in Israel enforcing judicial punishment. Do you know that that had been perverted by the Pharisees? And they gave it a general application so that each and every person they taught was warranted in taking the law into his own hands. And that's what the Lord was forbidding in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord was forbidding private revenge. And in so doing, he was maintaining the clear teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples of that. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And in Exodus chapter 23, I believe it is, let's turn there, Exodus 23, and verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. And there are various portions in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 verse 18 is another one that expressly forbade the exercise of personal retaliation and personal malice. And that is what the Lord is dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. He's not saying, look, I'm setting aside the law for Israel. He wasn't saying that that law was a false law and I'm giving you a more merciful law. What the Lord is saying is this: look, that which was applying to the nation does not apply to the individual. So for individuals to say, I'm going to get my own back, Jesus said, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that is a law that was not to do with private revenge. That was a law for the judges to exercise. If you want a modern day equivalent of that, here's someone who's committed murder. He's an abortion doctor. He murders little ones on a daily basis. Much and all, if a person might want to do that, you and I do not have the right to go and take that man's life.
You do not have the right to do that. God has not given you the right to do that. Now, people have argued that they're fighting for those that can't fight for themselves and so forth and so on, that they're doing what the child is unable to do, and it's self-defense. Well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't work where God is concerned. You and I don't have the right to exercise private revenge. But if there was a statute in this country, as there ought to be in every state, that abortion is classed as murder, then a doctor like that could be arraigned, brought before the courts, and forfeit his own life. But it wouldn't be private individuals taking his life. It would be a state-appointed executioner who is acting on behalf of the state. See, I've heard people say, well, you know, someone who pulls the trap door, or who administers the lethal injection, or some man that acts as the executioner, surely he's taking a life. No, he's not taking a life. He is just someone who's acting on behalf of everyone in the state. It's not private revenge. It is literally an eye for an eye, a life for a life, and so forth, which is God's law. So you understand what I'm saying here. You and I don't have the private right of revenge. But when you look at this portion superficially, the Sermon on the Mount, and there are other portions just like that, I'm just giving this as an example, you have to be careful that you don't just go by the sound of the words. Because when you look at it, superficially, it looks as though the Lord is saying, look, this is what some have said in the past, but I'm saying something different. And that is not what the Lord is saying. What he's doing is giving it its proper application. So when we come to any portion of Scripture, we need to understand what the scope of that Scripture is. I want to give you just one more example before we finish of this, and it's not from the Sermon on the Mount. It's from two portions, one in Romans chapter 3 and the other in James chapter 2. When you read Romans and then you read James, a superficial reading of those two epistles is going to cause you to think that they're contradictory. And that's why Martin Luther, away at the beginning when he was first converted, thought that the book of James didn't really belong in the New Testament. He thought that it was an epistle of straw, simply because he misunderstood the application of what James was saying. The portion that I'm thinking about is Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Then you compare James 2 verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And Mr. Priest of Rome says, see, the Roman Catholic Church is right. Salvation is by works, it's not just by faith. That's what a superficial reading of those portions will cause you to conclude. But you see, we have to understand the scope of each writer. What is it that Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 3? What is it that James is writing about in James chapter 2? The scope of each writer has to be understood. Otherwise, those two statements are going to contradict each other. Now, Romans 3 verse 28 comes at the end of a portion, particularly verses 21 to 27, which tell us that all sinful boasting before God about salvation by works is rendered impossible by God's method of salvation. Justification is not by works, it's by faith alone. That is, our standing before God is a standing that is obtained on the merits of Christ that we receive by faith. We're not saved by works. And when you look at James chapter 2 very carefully, and you need to, it's clear from, for example, verses 17 and 18 and verse 26 that it's not talking about how the sinner obtains acceptance with God, but how he supplies the proof or the evidence of his acceptance with God. If you look at the words of James chapter 2, he sets forth this idea. Someone might say, well, I'll show you my works. He said, thou hast faith, and I have works. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. If you look at the portion carefully, you'll see that verse 23 teaches that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God.
That was something that was true in Genesis chapter 15. And when he offered Isaac upon the altar, that was in Genesis chapter 22. That was the evidence of the faith that he possessed. That's what it's talking about. It's very, very simple. James is not telling us about how you obtain acceptance with God, but how you supply the proof of that acceptance in your life. What Paul was doing, on the other hand, in Romans, was rebutting legalism that teaches that men can go about and establish their own righteousness by their works. He's making it clear that no one will be able to stand before God and say, "What a good boy am I." But it is on the basis of what Christ has done. Paul's dealing with a legalistic tendency. James has a different scope in mind. He's contending against a spirit of licentious antinomianism, which causes people to say, "I'm saved, but I'm just going to live any old way. I'm just going to live the way I lived before I professed to be saved." And he says that's equally wrong. Paul is refuting those people who think you can have merit in your works. James is showing the worthlessness of a dead faith that just produces a profession and no evidence of salvation. James is not teaching that salvation is not by faith alone. Some will often focus on James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And they'll say, "Look, there you are, faith alone isn't able to save you." But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is, look, if somebody says he has faith and he doesn't have works, can that kind of faith save him? And obviously the answer is no, because that kind of faith is not real. That kind of faith is not genuine. So, just in closing, we have to understand the scope of Bible writers, what it is that they're dealing with, what is the subject that is before them, and that's going to help us in our interpretation of Scripture. And if we don't think these things clearly through, then we're going to come up with erroneous conclusions, such as men have in relation to the Sermon on the Mount and even the book of James. May the Lord help us to always find what the sense of the Scripture is.